Back in the year 2004, one of the major preoccupations of the news media, one of the major focuses of controversy was Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. You will remember that much of the controversy about that film had to do with certain questions concerning who was to blame for the death of Christ, insinuations that Mel Gibson had an agenda in the presentation of that film. Others debated whether or not it was rightly rated R for restricted audiences because of the violence, the visual violence in Mel Gibson's telling of the story. Others, of course, debated whether such a story, such a truth, such an historical event could be reduced to a cinematic presentation without grave danger, without reduction, without doing grave injury to the very truth that was to be portrayed. All of this produced a great deal of interest. The interest produced a massive box office. The movie became one of the most discussed cultural artifacts of the year 2004. And given the fact that it was my responsibility to discuss at least parts of the controversy in the media, I was invited to a screening of the movie. To be honest, I was somewhat reluctant to go. I was one of those who believed that the story could not and should not be reduced to a cinematic presentation, but in order to speak about it in an educated and informed way, I needed to see the film. And so I went to the screening, and as I entered the theater, I noticed something that certainly caught my attention, and that was that in the throng of persons who had been invited to this screening, it really looked to me like they were going to any other movie. It really looked to me like they were just preparing to see a film the way they might prepare to see just about any film. That they seemed ready to debate it in terms of its artistic presentation, its cinematography, the directing, the writing, and all the rest. We found our seats in the theater dimmed, and the movie began. It was long. It was fascinating to watch the film and to watch the audience. Of course, the entire narrative of the film is headed towards the conclusion, which is the physical passion and crucifixion of the Christ. And once you see it, you begin to understand why it might well deserve an R rating because of violence. And then as I was watching the crowd, more than I was actually watching the movie, as I turned my face away from what was on the screen because I found it difficult to take in, I noticed that there were people watching the screen and eating popcorn. It struck me that this was the most grotesque, the most almost unthinkable kind of dislocation. What is this? How does one watch the crucifixion of the Son of God portrayed even within the limited medium of cinema? And while watching, apparently transfixed by the visuals, eat popcorn. Then I remembered Isaiah 53. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. We will actually begin reading with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. The suffering servant passage from the prophet Isaiah. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. We read the Word of God. Isaiah 52, verse 13, continuing through chapter 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Throughout space and throughout time, the faithful, the redeemed, the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have confessed these words together. That it is essential to the gospel story, it is essential to our story, it is essential to the understanding of gospel and church that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And yet evangelicals tend to speak quite straightforwardly about the substitutionary death of Christ. We rightly focus on the cross, and with the Apostle Paul, in the cross of Christ we glory, and yet we most often speak of it in terms of death. And it was a death. But we often demonstrate the tendency and succumb to the temptation to fail to give what in the Scripture is due to the substitutionary sufferings of Christ. We refer rightly to this passage, this incredible passage from the prophet Isaiah, as the great text of the suffering servant. It is here that it is disclosed that the one who will save his people is the one who will suffer for his people. That the one who will be, in the end, exalted is the one who will be despised and rejected of men. Throughout space and throughout time, believers confess this truth, knowing that it is through the substitutionary death and the substitutionary suffering, which is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, that we are redeemed. Israel here is told of the suffering servant. Israel here is told of the coming Christ. Jesus Christ is here within this text, and we see it now so clearly in retrospect, looking backwards from the four Gospels, looking to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, who other could it be than Jesus Christ? How could people who had been raised with the reading of Isaiah 53 not see in Jesus the Christ the fulfillment of all that the prophet had foreseen? We need to note that this text begins with a declaration in chapter 52, in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper." This is a promise. The work of the suffering servant is going to be accepted by the Father. The work of the suffering servant is going to prosper. This is not a tentative proposal concerning the salvation of God's people. This is God's decisive act. It will be accomplished. The servant will accomplish all that he is sent to do. He will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, even as we heard in the reading of Scripture this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet, in verse 14, the prophet reminds Israel that just as Israel itself is a spectacle to the nations, just as the survival of Israel is itself a matter of spectacle and a matter that requires explanation, an explanation of which God can be the only sufficient explanation, so also the work of the servant will likewise be a spectacle. There was nothing attractive in Israel. Israel, as the prophets repeated, was not richer than the other peoples of the earth. Israel was not more powerful than the other nations of the earth, but Israel was God's chosen people, the vessel of His redemptive work, the people with whom He made covenant. That's why God repeatedly, through the prophets, such as in Ezekiel chapter 36, He said, "What I will do in this new covenant is for the sake of my name, not yours." Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. You know, the reality is that if we are honest, if we are candid, in the theological mirror of our souls, and we imagine what we would do if we were planning how to save humanity, we would not come up with a suffering servant. We would not come up with this. Jesus Christ Himself said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And yet we are told here in this passage that it is not physical beauty. As a matter of fact, the reality of who He was, the reality of who He is, the reality of His sufferings then, the reality of His wounds now, are repulsive to many, even as we know they are the very substance of our salvation. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. Salvation declared to many nations, just as God said to Abraham, "Through you and your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It is in this servant and in His suffering that the nations are blessed. The nations here are sprinkled. The sprinkling being here a reminder of the lustrations for cleansing found in the Old Testament. And of course of the Day of Atonement when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of an animal. So through Him many nations will be sprinkled. He will be a spectacle. He will be a spectacle that will shut the mouths of kings. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The text begins with a declaration of a promise, a declaration of mission, a declaration of the fact that God will vindicate His own servant, a declaration of the fact that this atonement here to be accomplished, foretold by Isaiah, looking to the cross, is one that will sprinkle many nations. And yet, the agent, the instrument, the servant, will not be one whom we would choose. His attraction will not be the attraction of a secular leader. He will be one who is marred more than the sons of men. But kings will shut their mouths on account of him. As we follow through Isaiah chapter 53, we encounter so many truths revealed about the suffering servant. First, the identity of the suffering servant in the first passage. This identity is very clear. This is no obvious king. This is the King of Kings. This is incredible language. The strength of this language still shocks us, as familiar as we are with these passages. Despised and rejected, forsaken of men. He has no stately form or majesty. This is royal language, indicating that a king was supposed to look like a king. At the very least, a king should dress like a king. A king should stand erect like a king. A king should sit on his throne like a king. A king should rule like a king. A king should carry himself like a king. And yet this suffering servant, who would shut the mouths of kings, whom Scripture would reveal as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, had no stately form or majesty. Eyes were not drawn to him, as if when he entered a room, people said, "Here is the power. Here is the regal authority. Here is the one of privilege." It's not by his appearance that we are attracted to him. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Despised and rejected of men. The crowd said, "Give us Barabbas." He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. He is like one from whom men hide their face. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his defense, as he is preparing for his own martyrdom, he speaks to this so clearly. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone," Scripture tells us. He is like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We need to admit that we are drawn to the pretty. Our eyes are so easily attracted to that which is familiar to us and has the form we recognize as pretty. Our eyes are so easily confused so that we are attracted to the pretty and we turn our face from the beautiful. The Christian transformation of beauty is demonstrated in this passage. The cross is not pretty, but it is beautiful. The unity of the good, the beautiful, and the true is nowhere more apparent than in the cross of Christ and in this suffering servant. And yet he was one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. There is nothing more beautiful than the cross. As we understand what is taking place on the cross, there is nothing more beautiful than the sufferings of this servant. And yet there is nothing pretty about this at all. The appearance of the suffering servant is not what we would expect. And yet, it's right that we speak of him as fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. It's easy for us to sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus," with an intellectual and spiritual disconnect from Isaiah 53. We dare not. What makes him fair? What makes him beautiful? It is who he is and what he has done for us. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. We sing that not because we are smart enough, intelligent enough, sensitive enough to figure this out. We sing this because we know it to be true, because the Father has declared it to be so. Next, we see the mission of the suffering servant, verses 4 through 6. It is a redemptive mission. It is a suffering mission. It is a mission for us. The pronouns here tell the story in these three verses. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. He died and suffered for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions, our iniquities. For our iniquities he was crushed. Our chastening fell upon him. For our healing he was scourged. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastening. Once again, we often hear evangelicals mangle the gospel at this very point. Without pointing to the necessity of the fact that this is how we are saved. Without pointing to the cross of Christ and saying, "Behold the Lamb." Understand what is happening there. This is not merely a picture that is intended to move us. This is a substitution taking place for us. He who knew no sin here takes upon himself our sin. He who deserved no suffering emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a man. And not only taking upon himself the form of a man, but being faithful even unto the cross. Why? Because of our griefs. And yet we cannot even take into full account our griefs. We do not grieve even as Christians ought to grieve. We cannot bear the knowledge of our sin and our guilt even for one instant, lest we be destroyed. And yet he bore our griefs, knowing them more intimately and surely more truthfully than we know them ourselves. Our sorrows. The amazing thing about most of us is that we are not as sorrowful as we should be. Even when by the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit, our eyes are open to see our sin, we do not see it in full. We are not as sorrowful as we should be, lest we would be undone. And yet he bore our sorrows. He carried them. He was pierced for what? Our transgressions. The sinless one. Fully God and fully man, tempted in every way as are we, yet without sin. He took the place of sinners. He knew this was his assignment. This was the very mission he had come to accomplish. He came to do this. John Donne, the great English poet, reminds us that there are several who have died martyrs, but there's only one who was born a martyr. In his very incarnation, there is martyrdom. Kenosis. Humility, self-emptying. He is suffering from the moment he takes human flesh. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our evil. He's crushed willingly, lovingly, infinitely, for our evil deeds. Our evil thoughts, our evil machinations, our evil plans, our evil dreams, our evil desires. And he bore our chastening, the chastening that should fall upon us. God's wrath, righteously poured out upon sin, is poured out upon the innocent one who suffers in our place. And yet the promise is that it is by his scourging that we receive our healing. By his scourging, we are healed. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the pure logic of substitution. The necessity of that is made clear in verse 6. Why? Because each of us, like sheep, has gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is vicarious substitutionary atonement. But this is also a sufficient atonement. He came to do what we could not do. We can never atone for our own sins if we were to suffer and bear this chastening and wrath for all eternity. But he who was sinless, he who was faithful even in suffering for us, is the one who alone can pay the penalty for our sin. And he paid it in full. And the necessity of this is because we had gone astray. We are gone astray. We have gone our own way. A picture of sin and of sinfulness that is so clear. The iniquities of us all fell upon him. Thirdly, what we see in this passage is the innocence of the suffering servant, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Here's the amazing thing. He willingly took on himself the guilt, the shame, the pain, and the judgment. He offered no defense. He did not open his mouth. And he could have. And we would have. In Matthew chapter 26, after Peter has resorted to violence in Jesus' arrest, he rebukes Peter and Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will send me, put at my disposal, more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" He did not open his mouth. He offered no defense. He willingly took the place of sinners. He did not protest his own innocence. He did not draw attention to the cosmic injustice taking place. He did not speak on his own behalf. He was willing to reign from a cross in this suffering in order to be vindicated by the Father for his faithfulness. He was innocent. This text makes this so clear. Innocence in terms of the picture of the lamb that is led to slaughter. Innocent in his response that he would not open his mouth. Innocent in that, like a sheep, he was silent before its shearers. He is cut off from the land of the living. But it is for the transgression of God's people. The verdict in verse 9 is so clear. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We deserve to die. He did not. The verdict rightly would fall upon us, not upon him. But he took the verdict. And he suffered the cross. He never opened his mouth. And the very sum and substance of our salvation is in the fact that the one who did die on the cross had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Sinless, dying on behalf of the sinful. Fourth, we see the sacrifice of the suffering servant. The sacrifice is clear. It is very straightforward. We come to understand it. The language is undeniable, and we see it in all of its incredible directness. But the Lord was pleased to crush him in verse 10, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Well, there it is. The suffering servant does not devise
the means of our salvation, He is faithful to it. It is the Father's good pleasure. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. The Father has done this in order to be faithful to the promises He has made to His people. The Father sends the Son. The Son willingly goes. The Son obeys perfectly the will of the Father. And it is the Father's will that He be sacrificed, put to grief, rendered as a guilt offering. And the Son faithfully, obediently renders Himself. In the book of Hebrews, we confront this so directly, where we are told that unlike the human high priest who had to enter the Holy of Holies year after year, Jesus entered that tabernacle not made with human hands. And He willingly entered that tabernacle, taking not the blood of an animal, but shedding His own blood for the remission of our sins. He rendered Himself. He did not render another as if He were a priest, a mere priest, performing a sacrifice. He is our great high priest who Himself rendered Himself as the sacrifice. There is promise even in this, that He would see His offspring. That even as He is apparently cut off from the land of the living, He is not cut off from His offspring. He will have many. As He sprinkles many nations, many will come to Him. Many will come to God the Father through Him. And He will be vindicated. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. There is no gospel without this. There's no faith without this. There's no church without this. There's no Christianity without this. There is no salvation without this. Fifth, we see the vindication of the suffering servant in verses 11 through 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. God's righteousness, satisfied. God's justice, satisfied. God's holiness, satisfied. God's mercy, satisfied. God's graciousness, satisfied. God's saving purpose accomplished, satisfied. And the one who is his servant is satisfied. He will justify the many. This word just emerges, erupts in this passage to remind us that there is no salvation without our justification. Even as we know the very center of the gospel is justification by faith, we come to understand that the ground of our justification, the historical event that explains our justification, the Father's good pleasure in how we might be justified is demonstrated in the cross of Christ and in the suffering and death of this servant who will justify the many, even as he bears their iniquities. If the one who died on Calvary's cross does not bear our iniquities, they are still upon us. We are without hope. But God's purpose was to bring greater glory to Himself through the redemption of a people, through the blood of His Son, to receive His perfect sacrifice on our behalf in order that He would receive even greater glory. In order that, as Paul explains in Romans 3, He would be demonstrated to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Vindication in verse 12, I will allot a portion to him with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death, his faithfulness even unto death, the suffering that led into his death. All of this is honored by the Father in such a way that he is given an inheritance. He is given riches. He is exalted. He is given a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was numbered with transgressors. He himself bore the sins of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. But he has a portion with the great. He justifies the many. He will see it and be satisfied. In John chapter 19, we are reminded of all of this, even as we are drawn to the historical accomplishment of these things, even as they have been foretold. In the first five verses of John 19, we read, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Scourged on our behalf. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face, as one from whom men turned their faces. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. This short phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, rolls off of our lips because we know it as an essential part of the creed. It's interesting, isn't it, how the creed goes immediately from virgin conception and birth of Jesus to the cross. The power of the Apostles' Creed is at least in part that it is a narrative retelling of the gospel story. Not only is it a declaration of the truths that are essential to us, it's in the context of a narrative flow. It tells a story. And here we know the one who was sent, and now we see why he was sent. And here we see that he did suffer under Pontius Pilate. Why does Pontius Pilate have his name in the Apostles' Creed? Well, at least in part because the creed affirms this was an historic event, grounded in history. This is when it was fulfilled. These things took place in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It's also to make very clear that it took place once. It's not a cycle of suffering and a cycle of atonement and a cycle of death and burial and resurrection. It took place one time. But I think Pontius Pilate is mentioned here also because he declares the verdict that God revealed through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. What does Pontius Pilate say of Jesus? Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Pontius Pilate may be the first postmodernist. What is truth as he washes his hands? But he at least was the vessel through whom the innocence of the Christ was declared. In her play, the man who would be king, Dorothy Sayers, tells the story of Pilate's wife coming to Pilate, begging him not to give Jesus over to the people. And it is because she had experienced a dream, and in this dream she heard throughout space and throughout time millions of voices in hundreds of tongues reciting the creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, under Pontius Pilate, under Pontius Pilate. And we do repeat his name over and over again as we recite the creed under Pontius Pilate. It took place in history. All that had been foretold occurred. It took place just as the Lord had spoken through the prophet. We as evangelicals do so often neglect to focus upon Christ's substitutionary sufferings. We rightly focus on the cross, and we look to the cross, and we so quickly turn to the death that took place there. And that is the next statement of the creed. Without death on our behalf and his substitutionary death for sinners, we would be lost in our trespasses and sins, even now and eternally and forever so. But we are saved not only by his death, but by his sufferings. Question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. What do you understand by this little word, suffered? And the answer is this, that all the time of his life here on earth, but especially at the end thereof, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the whole human race. There's the gospel. And a part of what we are reminded of in that answer, so faithfully answered to that question, is the fact that the sufferings of Christ on our behalf did not begin at the cross. They began in the incarnation itself. John Donne was right. There are several who are martyrs at the end, but only one who was a martyr at the beginning. He suffered through the very reality of the humiliation of the incarnation, of his separation in that sense from the Father. He suffered growth. He suffered rejection. He suffered loss. He suffered denial. He suffered disobedience. He suffered temptation. He suffered hunger and thirst. He suffered humiliation. He suffered Gethsemane. He suffered the cross. Ursinus, in his commentary upon the Heidelberg Catechism, reminds us of these things. He said, what therefore did the Christ suffer? Number one, the privation or destitution of the highest felicity and joy together with all the good things which he might have enjoyed. Two, all the infirmities of our nature, sin only excepted. He hungered, he thirsted, was fatigued, was afflicted with sadness and grief. Third, extreme want and poverty. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Fourth, infinite injuries, reproaches, calumnies, treacheries, envying, slanders, blasphemies, rejections, and contempt. I am a worm and no man and a reproach to many. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Fifth, he suffered the temptations of the devil. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sixth, he suffered the most reproachful and ignominious death, even that of the cross. Seventh, he suffered the keenest and most bitter anguish of soul, which is doubtless a sense of the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. He suffered for us, for our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions. So what is our response? First, our response must be grounded in the objective historical reality of God's faithfulness to do all that he had promised. We look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as an event in history, in space, and in time, and we understand that it is there, in the event of the cross and resurrection, that all was foretold took place. The substitution was accomplished. The sacrifice was received. The suffering was experience, the scourging and the stripes, the piercing all took place. But so also did the resurrection and the vindication. So also did the exaltation and the claiming of a people. I think a part of the reason why we as evangelicals so often move quickly to the death and slight the sufferings is because we are afraid of the emotional. We're all too prone to play into the sentimental. But far beyond sentiment, there is the emotional, which sometimes we fear, because its power is more than we can bear. And yet we need to look to the sufferings of Christ. And in the strangest way, if we're going to glory in the cross of Christ, we have to glory in these sufferings. We have to glory in the love of God, who would accomplish our salvation sovereignly, graciously, righteously, through the sufferings of his own Son. We see beauty in the stripes, beauty in the scourging, beauty in the piercing. And by the Christian transformation of beauty, we see beauty in the face and in the form and in the body and in the death and in the tomb and in the resurrection. We also, in Scripture, are commanded, even as the Apostle Paul so beautifully reminds us, that we are to also join in the fellowship of his sufferings. The Apostle Paul says, more than This I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We want to identify with him in his resurrection. We want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We want to associate with the power of his resurrection. But if we are to do so, we must also associate willingly, obediently, with the fellowship of his sufferings. I think in truth, the hymn writers have probably done a better job of presenting this than the preachers. Maybe this is the kind of truth that is more easily sung than said. Isaac Watts certainly put it rightly and beautifully to tune and to meter when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." He draws our attention to that from which we would otherwise turn our faces. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He offers the response, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We do violence to hymns every time we present a hymnal. Someone has to decide what to put in and what to leave out. And I'm always surprised and disappointed at the verses that are left out. And it is great tragedy that the fifth verse of Isaac Watts' hymn is left out of virtually all hymnals. He wrote, "His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And thus we live. And thus we are redeemed. And thus we pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you allow us even the contemplation of such things. We pray that you will do that work in our heart which only you can do to draw us closer to you through this your truth which we together confess and proclaim. Father, we pray that through the text of your word, you will draw our hearts and minds and souls, the vision and sight of our life, to gaze upon the one whose beauty is demonstrated on the cross. And Father, may we understand your love for us, as otherwise we would never know it, as otherwise we could never taste it, as otherwise we would never be saved, as we look to the cross on which the Son of Glory died. Father, we pray that you will ground your church in this truth. We pray that through your church we will see the fulfillment of all that was foretold, the justification of the many through the preaching of the gospel that points to the ground of that justification and your work as the justifier who is also just. May we see the sprinkling of the nations. May we see the one who suffered and died and rose again lifted up so that he will draw sinners unto himself. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.